Let us turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We'll go to verse 12. So John 12, 12. That's pretty easy to remember and run to in your text. John 12, 12. We'll read through to the end of verse 26 of this passage. Leave the end of the passage for next week. Beginning to read then with verse 12 of John chapter 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, You see, therefore, You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the sermon this morning is Crowning and Downing. It's one of those weird titles that is only virtue is its rhyme. Crowning and Downing. But what we see in this text is what I like to see in the Bible. When God puts certain ideas together, when you identify those ideas and you see how distinct they are, you know for sure that God ordained that they would be brought to our attention. And so in this text, first of all, we see the people crowning Christ. We see the adulation that wells up almost spontaneously out of the ranks of Israel, first of all. And then when some Greeks come and are fascinated by Christ, and almost out of curiosity, these are no doubt Greek believers, but they haven't had the benefit of being close geographically to the things that Jesus has been doing. So they come for the feast, the Passover feast, and their curiosity is aroused the more they hear about this Jesus. So some of them actually find his disciples and say, can you make the introduction? But Jesus is of no mood at this point for superficial interviews. And so he launches into this discussion of how unless a grain of wheat is planted in the ground and metaphorically dies, unless this happens, the wheat will be no good. But if it's put into the ground, here he's speaking of his own life, his death and burial, unto resurrection and ascension. But here Jesus is speaking and saying that there must be a state into which the Messiah goes, which is anything but glorification. which is a sorrowful kind of thing, lamentable, a shameful kind of a thing, namely being judged worthy of the death penalty and then actually being executed. So we have these two ideas that are jammed together in the text, the idea of exaltation and the idea of condemnation. And how these two things, and we know that these are two basic concepts of Christianity, but it's interesting how in the text they're put together. There's one little paragraph on the glorification, there's another on this idea of condemnation, crucifixion, that sort of thing. Now we see the larger context here also. We think of the larger context. Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. Immediately before this passage, we see Mary anointing the feet of Jesus Christ. And we saw how that it just swept us away last week to see the knowledge that this woman had and the persuasion of heart to cross way over the social boundaries of nicety to enthusiastically give herself over to the adulation of the Messiah. She was fully persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, the Gospels are written so that people might believe that He is the Messiah. So here's a person who was. And now immediately after that, what we see is that the people as a group, as a crowd, spontaneously, without any leadership, simply because of what's been happening. Jesus has been ministering for 3 years. Stories about Him, conversations about Him have come and gone. Sometimes people have embraced Him. Sometimes they've rejected Him. The leaders, in an ever-increasing gradient, are opposing Jesus. But at the same time, we see that almost magically, we know this is not magic, it's the Holy Spirit working in the people of Israel. Almost amazingly, the people they're persuaded by their hearts. They want to give adulation to Him. They're there for the Passover. The thoughts of the Passover, the thoughts of Israel, the thoughts of their redemption, that kind of thing. It just catches them up in a way that sometimes catches up people. We see some of these great movements in our society where on one day, Tiger Woods is considered a great golfer, and you know people are ready to anoint him as the Messiah of the world. And the next day, who controls the next day? He's done something, and the people are ready to crucify him. And he's more worthy of the second than the first. But what I'm focusing on here is how people's minds change and how we all, in some mysterious way, are in the hands of the Lord. And on this occasion, we see this wonderful adulation that goes from one woman, Mary, in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, to the whole nation, just as Passover is beginning. As Jesus comes, the people, it says, gather branches of palms, and they go out to meet Him, and they cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And when Jesus had found a donkey, as it was written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt," from Zechariah. But the idea came, the idea much earlier in Israel's history. Saul mounted a donkey to his coronation, and where there were some vague prophecies here and there that this would happen, and so from this time forth, and we see this witnessed by the prophet Zechariah, that this to us who have a cowboy history, the big stallion coming riding ferociously out of the West, the donkey is not a symbol to an American of a great deal of force. But to the Israelite, it was a symbol of that their king would come riding on a donkey as he would be coronated. And so they refer to this passage. But the earlier passage that comes from Psalm 118, 25 and 26 is even more poignant. And it's filled with this adulation, this theme of rejoicing over the coming Messiah. I'm not going to go into it real greatly, but Hosanna is kind of a conflation of Greek and Hebrew. The word Hosea means to save me or save. And you see that same root in Hosanna. And the Psalm, it's verse 35, it says, save me, if I can... go back and read that, Psalm 118, 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. And many people think that Hosanna is that's exactly what it means. And since he's also quoting from Psalm verse 26 a moment later, that seems to fit. So the verse says, save now, I pray, O Lord. There's this exclamation for the Lord to bring salvation to pass. And other people would say that Hosanna means hail, because there's this so much excitement about the expectation of the Lord saving His people. Anyway, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And then this verse, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this whole psalm, if you've ever read it or thought about it, this whole psalm is so deeply messianic. It's amazing. I mean, taking these verses from the very end of it just indicates how Jesus is identifying with the whole psalm. If you look at the psalm, it begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." There are this theme of mercy is mentioned two or three times here early on. Then verse 5, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Well, who did that? Jesus in the crucifixion and the resurrection. Verse 6, the Lord, that is Jehovah, is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Jesus, these could virtually be taken from the mouth of Jesus upon the cross. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men, verse 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Now, Rome, being the most significant nation at the time, the most significant empire, stands for or represents the nations of the world. And they had hegemony over all the known nations, all the nations that fell before them in that day. And they certainly were part of the crucifixion of Christ. Here the psalmist says in this messianic psalm, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You see, in the name of the Lord I will rise up in the resurrection. The nations of the world may condemn me, but my righteousness will exalt me and show that the righteousness of God is more powerful than the wickedness of men. And also the righteousness of man, because Jesus was a man. And He worked out true righteousness as a man. So the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You see this glorious mission that the Messiah is on. Again, at the end of verse 12, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, the Messiah says, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. We've talked before about the right hand of the Lord as a moniker for the Christ. And when He ascends on high, He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And He will come to execute the decrees of God the Father precisely as they are dictated. I shall not die, verse 17, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord, Jehovah, has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. In other words, the death will last. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. The gate of the Messiah. The gate that he spoke of in the Gospel of John. The good shepherd knows he goes through the door. And I will praise you, verse 21, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. This is the Son, both the Son to the Father and the believer to Christ. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Romans rejected him. The Jewish establishment rejected him. The educated people of the Jewish nation rejected him. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now. Then these verses that Jesus quotes, save now. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the gospel, then, the synoptic gospels, when Jesus utters his curse upon the nation of Israel, and he says that the nation is left to you desolate. Remember those verses in Matthew and Luke. When Jesus says that, he utters this curse upon the nation state of Israel. The chapter before is woe this, woe that. In other words, curse it here, curse it there. Then he finally says, your nation is left to you desolate. And what does he say then? He says, you will not see me until I say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This very verse from Psalm 118. So this is a key verse in the scriptures in terms of understanding the Messiah. And Jesus uses this here in reference to his relationship with his Heavenly Father. Jesus says, again, the people say this about Jesus. They took branches from palm trees and went out and began to cry out. These were messianic words. They were beginning to give Jesus the adulation. Now we know this was skin deep because a few days later they're ready to crucify him. But they were so excited, at least outwardly, by thoughts of the Messiah, and he lined up with what they were expecting, and so they began to sing these messianic verses in praise of him. Hosanna! Hail! Save now! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And Jesus came riding on a donkey. Jesus did nothing to dispel their expectations, but only to enhance them. And we have the fuller story of that in the other Gospels. So, the first thing we see here is this excitement, this messianic crowning. But then when the Greeks come and they're looking for curiosity, there probably was some holy sentiment in some of their hearts and minds. But Jesus was resolute in walking the course that the Father had given him to walk. And even when there were good people who didn't understand where he was. They didn't understand how far the journey was. They didn't understand that they were right at the cliff, where Jesus had to concentrate, and he didn't have time anymore for any simple, superficial relationships. This was a time now to have Golgotha in his eyes and march to Golgotha. And so he says there, and this is where the downing comes in. We've talked about the crowning, but God obviously wants us to juxtapose these two things, to consider them together, because he put these two passages here in the mind of John. Now, Jesus said to them, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, or truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. If grain is not planted, it never sprouts. If it is not put in the ground as if something was dead, if it was not buried, then nothing comes of it. But if it dies, Jesus said, it produces much grain. Now I love that metaphor. If it dies, it produces much grain. Is this not what we have seen with our Lord Jesus Christ? He died. And we today in Southwest Ohio are part of the prosperity. We're part of the grain that has grown. We're part of that movement of Christ. The reason why Christians are being persecuted in the world today is because the Holy Spirit is still working. They're still growing. People's hearts are being changed. These dark countries like the world's, the countries of Islam, against all kinds of persecution. If you become a believer in a nation of Islam, you know that you can be executed for that if the right circumstances avail. And yet, people are becoming Christians. They say that the country that is having the most problem with this right now is Iran, where the mullahs are trying to go crazy, importing the strictest kind of Sharia into that land. And what's happening to the young people? So many of the young people, if you read what they say on the internet, on some of these Islamic sites, these young people are pretty boldly sometimes decrying the offenses of their leaders and pointing out that Jesus Christ and Christianity does not behave in the way that Islam behaves. This is not the missionaries. This is the Spirit of God working upon them. Well, it isn't incidentally missionaries in the past, but Iran is not a big missionary country right now. But the Lord is working. That's why there's even more persecution then. But it's because the seed was planted. Christ willingly let himself be crucified, dead and buried. And then he rose up from the dead. Now, this idea of the divine God, now we know that the divine God did not die. Jesus is this remarkable unity of truly being man and truly being God. God did not die, but man did. The human nature of Christ did die. And but the amazing thing is that the divine personage would associate himself with death in terms of this unity of the person of Christ. And this idea is so powerful that the God who created the world, as we prayed earlier, that the God who created the cosmos, the God of all complexity, to think that he would in any way identify with our sin is simply amazing. It's astounding. There's no foundation for it in logic. But that is precisely what Jesus did. And this is jammed together here in the text, this contradiction of ideas. The glorious God, who deserved to be the Messiah, with death. It's jammed together textually, right here, in the Gospel of John. And it's an amazing idea, and it's an idea that can arrest the hearts of mankind. You know, sometimes ideas are so powerful that the idea it has amazing consequences to it. The idea that God exists and that he has come to save us from our sin in this way is amazing. Now, I'll give you an example of that today. The idea, even of those of you that have worked in the field, we've got a number of computer people here this morning. I wonder if you've thought about this. But the idea of binary logic being electrified so that you could reduce knowledge to these basically off on electrical impulses, to think that simple idea, when it was brought to pass, to think that simple idea could produce these kinds of things that we're carrying around, smartphones, whole computers basically, that fit on your belt, it's amazing. You can fit whole libraries, whole books, you can download books, it's nothing today. But where did all this come from? It came from that simple idea of binary logic on-off, communicated electronically. And when people got that idea and figured out how to execute it and begin to manufacture it, here you go. Well, brothers and sisters, we have a simple idea. God exists and He cares for us as human beings, so much so that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us so that much might grow from that seed that was put into the ground. Jesus' crowning and Jesus' downing socked together textually in this place so that we might notice it, so that we might see its significance for our lives. I want you and your life to be arrested by this idea. I don't want you to leave here today and just walk away as if you've heard another sermon. I want your life to be arrested by the reign of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would not be passive Christians. We pray that Thou wouldst arrest us in our hearts, excite us regarding Thy work and Thy kingdom. Bring us forth to live for Thee. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.